I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm number 5 this morning. Psalm number 5. Begin by reading it to you. The superscription says, for the choir director for Necheloth, the best guess there is flute, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you, for it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. So reads the word of the living God. Have you ever been lied about? The victim of malicious gossip? Perhaps. Maybe you've even suffered loss because of accusations, false accusations leveled against you. If that's the case, you know exactly why they call it character assassination, because those kind of lies can be just as harmful as an assassin's bullet. They can destroy and pull down a reputation and character so long preserved. Many have seen the power and the menace of propaganda and lies directed by one's enemies against them. And in the Bible, there's scriptural warrant for defending yourself from slander. The Apostle Paul repeatedly has to defend his apostolic credentials and defend his motives in preaching the gospel. And there are places in the Bible where we could turn to and see that sometimes those accusations must be answered, that there is a time to answer them, to seek vindication. There is a biblical kind of appropriate recourse for defamation. But then there's the solution presented to us in Psalm 5. David is the victim of slanderous enemies who seek his very life with their lies. There's a great concentration of attention on who his enemies are and what they have done. And so much of their sin and wickedness reflected in Psalm 5 has to do with their words. Verse 5, they're boastful. Verse 6, they speak falsehood. Verse 6, they are deceitful. And then the description that's familiar to us in verse 9, there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself, their throat an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. We don't know the exact historical context of Psalm 5. It's mostly conjecture. But as scholars have studied the Psalms, they're increasingly convinced that there's a flow to the Psalter, a divine arrangement, a purposeful kind of relationship between the books of the Psalter and each Psalm. And so perhaps the historical context given to us in Psalm 3, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, carries on to subsequent mornings as David runs from his rebel son who has absconded with his kingdom. And Psalm 3 is a morning prayer, and Psalm 4 is an evening prayer, and Psalm 5 is yet another morning where David wakes up and he's still surrounded by murderers. His life is still under threat. And the accusations that they hurl at him are as strong and fiery as ever. David's kingdom is clearly in peril here. Whether the historical situation is Absalom or not, there are plenty of instances in David's life and kingship where the words and works of his enemies were against him and he was in dire need. David makes that known in Psalm 5 in this prayer. He is in need of rescue, in need of relief. He's under assail by his enemies, so he turns to his God in prayer. And he doesn't mount an army. He doesn't fight fire with fire. He doesn't have his secretary of communication issue a statement correcting his detractors. Instead, he goes, in this occasion of trouble, to his God in prayer. And what kind of a prayer is it? Well, you heard it. It's a pleading kind of prayer. It's an urgent prayer. As a desperate man, he wakes to find his enemies are still assaulting him. They continually slander him, deceiving and destroying with their wicked and malicious words. And he finds great consolation in worshiping Yahweh, but he feels far off from the temple. Perhaps he is outside of Jerusalem, wanting to be with God's people and in God's house, but because of the assaults on his kingship, he's in hiding. And so David, in this dark morning, at the dawn of that morning, cries out to God with full knowledge of God's commitment to defend the righteous because of God's own character of righteousness. David contrasts himself in this prayer with the wicked, and he appeals, the king, the human king of Israel, appeals to the divine king to protect him. And one of the things that David savors in this prayer, in this song, is this awareness that he's accepted by Yahweh, and he delights in the destruction of those who oppose him. The sharp sense of enmity that drives this prayer is like a mirror that's reflecting the character and image of God and David's understanding of him. And so David prays. David hears the slander, he hears the lies, he sees the fire of his enemies, and he prays to God, and he is sure that God will be on his side, that God will destroy the wicked, and he, in this prayer, foresees that great joy will come after the wicked have been removed from him, after his enemies have been defeated, and after his name has been vindicated, and God's causes have been ensured. He is sure that he and all like him will gain from this experience. And I think that's what makes Psalm 5 so instructive to us today. The reason Psalm 5 is important in 2017 is because we too understand the power of malicious gossip. We too understand what it's like to be lied about, to suffer loss, to be under false accusation, to receive the mouthy end of persecution, to have our faith and our Christ assailed because he's not in vogue. And therefore, we received the promised enmity that Jesus received. And he warned us it would be this way. And so David's prayer is really a prayer that we can resonate with. It's a prayer to help us in a morning when we wake to danger. It's a prayer that helps us, perhaps not to new danger, but danger that's ever before us. And I like that there's no historical circumstance in this psalm because it just makes it even more generally applicable to us and to our circumstances. And I think what makes it so particularly instructive for the maligned, but also instructive for every believer, instructive for every believer who's been in trouble, who's faced danger, both verbal or physical, is that this prayer becomes for us a school of prayer. It becomes something like what we read in Luke chapter 11, a model prayer, a prayer that you can base your prayers off of. And though this prayer in so many ways is out of this world to us, we can't imagine praying the things that David prays. I think that's more a problem with us and our insipid and weak prayers than it is with the prayers of King David. So if your reputation's been destroyed by a lie, if you've been verbally assailed, if you've faced false accusations, our great recourse in verbal assassination ought to be prayer. I want to apply Psalm 5 to our own prayers, to learn from it this morning, to see how we can pray when we too are in dangerous and difficult circumstances. Let's look at this prayer, this poem, this song in four parts. And let's let it teach us how to pray in danger. A dawn prayer surrounded by darkness. Starting in verses 1-3, let's call this section prayer's place for urgency and preparation. Friend, prayer has a place for urgency and preparation. Let me show you how that works. Verse 1, you hear the urgency, don't you? There's urgency in his distress. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. He calls the covenant name of God, and then he stockpiles four different verbs, employing them to show the urgent and reiterated need that David has. He uses four verbs: give ear, consider, heed the voice, and hear my voice. The last two are the same words. Four times he uses synonymous verbal cries to let God know that it's imperative that God would give ear to him, that God would consider him, that God would heed his voice, that God would hear his voice. The urgency in the repetition is evident. David, in this moment, awakes from sleep, surrounded by danger, well aware that a new morning has not solved his problems, and his first response is to cry out to God. Give ear, consider, heed my voice, hear my voice. David is pounding on the door of God. He knocks repeatedly. David's first priority is to let God know that God must listen to David. And so David is knocking, and David is imploring God to hear him. And it's such a personal kind of urgency, isn't it? His name is in the title of the song, David. But he uses the personal pronoun in the first two verses six times. Look at it. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Understand my murmuring. Pay attention to the voice of my cry, my King, my God, for it is to you that I pray. Six times David inserts the personal pronoun to show God that he needs God to hear him and to hear what? Verse 1, his words. His words. His spoken out, articulated words before God. You see, this urgency called for David to use his words, to say something. And it's not just David's words that he wants God to hear. Look at the second line of verse 1. He says, consider my groaning, the New American Standard Bible says. It's a word that's often used in the Old Testament. In Psalm 1, that same word is meditate. It's to repeatedly mumble through the reading of Scripture, to speak it in your head and barely audibly in your mouth. It's a similar use here, but I don't think it's translated as meditations. Here, a better way is what you have in your Bible, groaning or murmuring. David has words to say to God, and he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. But then he has words that are not formed yet, things that he cannot articulate. The urgency of his prayer is this: it's personal. He's definitely not subdued. He's definitely not distant. He's referring to himself repeatedly. He's knocking on the door of heaven. He's using his words before God, but he's groaning, he's murmuring. It's his inmost thoughts, it's his sighs. These are broken words that are not all formulated yet. There hasn't been time for that. The wounds and the pain are too fresh. It's too painful to say it all, and he doesn't in fact know exactly what to say. He's groaning. I mean, you know this kind of urgent prayer. Sometimes our best prayers are in the waiting room of the hospital, aren't they? There is no filler. There is no Christianese. There's just a cry to God in heaven, knowing there is nowhere else we can turn. And sometimes in a time of darkness, in a time of persecution, in a time of trouble and trial, we don't know what to say to God. And it's good for us to hear David, the poet king of Israel, also at times does not have the words. He sighs, he groans. He cannot put it together exactly. It's almost as if David had read Romans 8:26. Likewise, Paul writes, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. David's urgent prayer involves both spoken and broken words, prayers and sighs. And he asks God to hear them all, to give ear to his words, but also to understand as if he were intercepting the groanings of David's heart, to understand and interpret his murmurings. He asks God to hear them all. Those things that he articulates and the things he is not able to, earnest groans and deep felt anguish with words he has found and words he cannot find yet. This prayer is not a mindless droning on of thank you, Lords, and reciting trite Christian phrases. It's flying out of the mouth and heart of a man in desperate trouble. And this man knows where to go. His direction is right. He turns to God, recognizing the limits of his own kingship, knowing he cannot control the outcome of his distress. And that's why in verse 2, he says, pay attention to the voice of my cry for help. And then addresses God as my King and my God. It's personal and it's majestic. Here you have the great King of Israel, knowing that he does not have the resources, he does not have the strength, he doesn't have the power, he doesn't have the sovereignty that he needs to solve his dilemma. Instead, he looks to the King of Israel, the real King, the King of all the earth, the King who is God. And the King cries out to the King here. Derek Kidner says that this whole psalm expresses the spirit of the cry in verse 2, my King and my God. And I think that is exactly right. For David, God is not a distant deity far off. He is no stranger to David. To David, God belongs to him. And he cries out with familiarity saying, my King and my God. Oh, if we could learn to pray in a way that has a developed instinct that whenever there is a sniff of trouble, that God would be, your God would be the first person you turn to. It's intensely personal, it's desperately urgent. But this isn't just about urgency, remember? Prayer is teaching us in verse 1, really David is teaching us that prayer has a place for urgency and preparation. And I think this is very helpful for us. In all this desperate urgency, there is a preparedness that's evident in verse 3. Listen to what David says. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. There's a repeated emphasis. Two times David says morning. He repeats morning twice for emphasis. A reminder that this prayer was his first priority. He's reinforcing that morning has come, the trouble is still there. And so the first thing David instinctually does is he goes to God. This is particularly convicting for those of us who are not morning people. I woke up somewhere during first service today. But it's more convicting for those of us who are addicted to our phones. What's your first instinct in the morning? Is it to roll over and look to the God of heaven who can solve every dilemma that faces you, who can orient your perspective towards heaven? Or is it to see what news the iPhone has procured for you? Whale trapped in thing, click. I want to see a whale trapped in a thing, click. You're all checking your phones, wondering if there's a whale trapped somewhere. One survey said that adults check their phones, their smartphones, every 4.3 minutes, 185,000 times in their waking hours. For teenagers, it's every 4.3 milliseconds. But what's your morning priority? Checking email, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram? Is that of first importance? Not for David. David doesn't need a scouting report from his generals. David is troubled, so in the morning he goes to God straight away. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this verse. In the morning, this is the fittest time for discussion with God. An hour in the morning is worth two in the evening. While the dew is on the grass, let grace drop upon the soul. Let us give to God the mornings of our days and the mornings of our lives. Prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night. Did you get that? Prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night. That's good. How does David describe his prayer, though? Well, in Hebrew it says, O Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will set in order to you. Notice in your Bible, the word my prayer is in italics. It's the obvious reference. It's the obvious antecedent to what is being set in order. His prayer is being set in order. And that's a very interesting word. David, at morning time, sets his prayers in order to you and watches expectantly. That's a very significant word. To set in order. It's used in Psalm 23 when you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Now, don't think, guys, paper plates and plastic forks. This is a Middle Eastern kind of host, setting out a table, a prepared meal, a feast. You can imagine, ladies, the work that you put into presenting a meal and all the things that go into adorning that table. That's the same word, to prepare, to set out a prepared meal. It's used in Psalm 50 as the word for preparing a legal brief. What does that require? Well, argumentation and thoughtful analysis and organized and logical presentation. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 8, the same word is used for the formation of troops in battle. In other places in the Old Testament, it's used for the placement of sentries to keep the city walls safe. But my favorite use is in Leviticus chapter 1. To order is a word used of the priests who were preparing the altar fire and carefully arranging the pieces of the sacrificial offering that was to be burned unto Yahweh. The priests didn't do this in a cavalier way. They followed the exact prescriptions that God had laid out for them in his word. The sacrifice was to be handled in a sober and careful way. They didn't just clump together some firewood. They carefully arranged the altar, the way the table was set out, the way a legal briefing was prepared, the way the soldiers were organized in their troop movements, and the way that the priests would, in worshipful care, lay out, arrange, set in order, and make ready. There can be a great urgency in our prayers. We get that. But do we have a place for great preparation in prayer? David knew what he was going to say to God, and he carefully laid it out. He had concerns, and he wasn't just blathering on like he was on the phone with his buddy. He laid out his words to God. There is intricate and beautiful poetry in Psalm 5. There is chiastic structure upon chiastic structure in multiple verses here. There's poetic employment of assonance. There's parallelism all throughout this psalm. David carefully prepared this prayer. Are our prayers like that? Or do we use the most regularly occurring word in Christian prayer today, just? Lord, well, we're just here to just hear from you and just lift our hands and just give you the glory, whatever that means, and just send your love and just, you understand, just give you the glory, Spirit and truth, just. And then add Father and Lord every third word. And you got a good prayer, right? Somehow, folks think it's more spiritual to just pray from the hip, more spiritual to shoot from the hip and rather than plan in advance what you're going to say. In our pastoral ministries classes at the seminary, we try to plead with the guys to listen to Dr. MacArthur pray on Sundays. I mean, he doesn't just throw that thing out there. He's put thoughtful preparation into that congregational prayer, and I once asked him what he was trying to accomplish in that time. And he said he wanted to bring the people before God. That's a weighty responsibility, isn't it? And that's why his prayers are well-ordered and thoughtful. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not arguing for eloquence here. But prayer isn't just opening your mouth and emptying your head. There should be an element of thoughtful, prepared, and orderliness to our prayers. Spontaneity does not equate with spirituality. And congregational prayer is too often sounds like WebMD. Aunt Edna's narcoleptic cataplexy, we just lifted up to you. We just know she's got a bad toe. Should we be more or less disciplined in public prayer or in our prayer closets? I'm not arguing for eloquent prayers. I'm arguing against thoughtlessness. In this urgency we see in Psalm 5, some of it is truly inexpressible. He doesn't have the words for it, but nonetheless, he orders his prayers before God. And David, though urgent, has an element of preparedness. It's a habit for David, a morning time habit, and that is why he's learned to be watchful, the end of verse 3, and expectant. That word, eagerly watch, is used in Habakkuk 2:1. For the prophet waiting to hear an answer from God. You see, prayer can be urgent and prepared. But there's a second matter of instruction in verses 4-6. There's an intimacy that prayer requires, an intimacy that prayer requires. This is to say that David knows exactly who he directs his prayer to. Now, obviously, David knows he prays to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and not to Molech or some other god. He speaks to God. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. His name is mentioned in the first line of this psalm, in the first verse. But what I'm saying here is that David knows this God intimately. David knows what this God is like. And that knowledge of God, that theology, informs David's prayer. And these verses, 4-6, have a theocentric focus. Look at what he says. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not, the word is never, stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. You see, the reason for David's expectancy at the end of verse 3, that he is watchful, that he is increasingly confident in God hearing him, is that David knows God. He knows what God is like. He knows what drives God. He knows what God's priorities are. He knows what God's character is like. And according to verses 4 through 6, what a character God is. So far off from our conceptions of God, who is a grandfatherly figure who winks down at us and is always extending love and only love and always love. This is a God who abhors, who hates, who cannot tolerate. What is David specifically highlighting about God's character? Well, it's God's absolute holiness. He gives a fourfold description of God's character here. He does not delight in wickedness. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil can, translated directly, never be a guest of yours. It's the word sojourn, to spend the night, to stay over. Evil can't abide a moment in God's house. Arrogant men will never hold their ground in your presence, verse 5, and you hate all evildoers. Verse 6, you cause those who speak lies to perish. Yahweh detests bloodthirsty and deceitful men. He doesn't delight in wickedness. Evil can never be his guest. Infatuated ones, that's what that verse says. What are they infatuated with? Themselves. Can never hold their ground in your presence. He hates doers of iniquity. He abhors. Maybe that's an easier word for you. If hate is too strong, I offer you abhors. Detests, bloodthirsty, those are those who have no respect for life, and deceitful men, those are murderous deceivers who have no regard for truth. No regard for life, no regard for truth. They are the objects of God's intense hatred. This serves as a description of God's character. David knows his God. And it's an overlapping description of the wicked. A fourfold description of them as well. They are wicked and boastful fools. They are workers of iniquity. They are liars. They are murderous deceivers. But David is not content to describe his enemies alone. He is focused on God's character. These kind of people who are out to get him, who are speaking against him, they are the kind of people who are not welcome in God's house. Why? Because that's the kind of God he is. In other words, God is righteous and holy and does not delight in any kind of evil, wickedness, or sin. The focus of this stanza is God's integrity and commitment to righteousness. I'm about to contradict historic Christian doctrine that isn't very historic and isn't very Christian. But a lot of you have heard this before. Haven't you heard it said, God hates the sinner but loves God? No, you haven't heard that. God hates the sin. You have heard it said. God hates the sin but loves the sinner, right? God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Maybe even said that. What's the problem? Well, that's exactly not what Psalm 5 says. It directly says Yahweh hates all evildoers, not the general concept of evil. God hates evildoers. He will cause those who speak lies to perish. It's not just falsehood on principle that God doesn't prefer. He hates those who speak lies and will cause them to perish. This is all an example of how holy God is. This is how committed to righteousness God is. God is not tame. God is not cute. David knows his character, and what a character God is. His holiness is intimidating. But this is the basis of David's expected vindication. The character of Yahweh is what fills David's mind, and a mind stocked and fortified with the character of God is a mind stocked and fortified and ready for prayer. And wouldn't it be best to just answer these accusations, to hire a lawyer, to fire off a statement in response, to fight fire with fire? It's not what David does here. David chooses to employ the greatest act of war against his enemies that he could possibly muster up. And it wasn't his soldiers with their swords, and it wasn't his words. David had plenty of words. David chooses to employ the greatest act of war he could find. He calls out to a holy God in prayer, knowing that what they are doing is contrary to the God that he worships. Do you think of prayer like that? Do you think of its power, of God's ability to change a situation, to vindicate the righteous, and to dispel and undo the wicked? There's an urgency and a preparedness in prayer. But there's also an intimacy that we need in knowing the character of the God we pray to. And third lesson, a prayerful petition is driven by grace and fear. Grace and fear drives a prayerful petition. Look at verses 7-9. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. But how about that opening phrase? But as for me. You hear that a lot in the Psalms, don't you? A contrast between David and the wicked. The psalmist will say something about the wicked and say, but as for me. Has that ever rubbed you wrong? Have you ever thought that maybe, David, are you sure you can say it like that? Didn't David just tell us how God sees the arrogant? Verse 5, arrogant men will never hold their ground in your presence. And then David drops a, but as for me. I mean, remember, we know David. He's not fooling any of us. We read this thing. Murderous deceivers. That's David. It's even put emphatically in Hebrew here, but I. He sets himself out there. Look at verse 7, but as for me, I will enter your house. That's not what it says. Look at it again. But as for me, I will enter your house. There's something missing there, right? You see, David doesn't extol himself and his superiority, here. Look carefully at verse 7. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. David knows better than we do his flaws in his character. David knows better than we do the depth of his sin. Read Psalm 32, Psalm 51. David knows that he is no better than those enemies that slander him, except for the grace of God. But as for me, I will enter your house. No. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. You see, David sees the basis of his acceptance before God, not because he's better than the wicked are. David sees the basis for his acceptance, not because he has earned a place at God's table, not because he has compared his sin and his motives to the sin and motives of the wicked. God has shown David mercy. God has made David the object of his unfailing love in abundance. David calls it abundant loving kindness, overflowing and faithful love. David knew he's not in God's presence because he considers himself good enough to be there. There is no self-righteousness in this statement. It's the opposite. David knows that his life has been flooded with this word, chesed. The loyal love of God that is extended to him undeservingly. This is the first occurrence of that important word, chesed, in the Psalter. It's a fun word to say. It's the only Hebrew word you need to know, chesed. steadfast love. I think I've explained this every time I've preached on a psalm with it in here, and I'll never grow weary of talking about the loving kindness of God. There's another word that Hebrew uses. It's usually translated compassion. It speaks of emotional love. But this word chesed is ever unchanging, committed love. Ever unchanging and committed love. It's a love that says, I will love. As a determined commitment of true love, declared on the basis of God's unswerving will, it is his loyal love. And this first occurrence will not be the last. The Psalms are filled with God's people rejoicing over his covenant love. The idea is so closely associated with God's commitment, God's covenant with his people. And it describes the attitude that guarantees that God will remain faithful to the commitment that he took on freely. The prophet Hosea complains that the people of Israel's chesed is like a morning cloud and like the dew that goes away early, Hosea 6:4, but not so with Yahweh. Davidson explains it this way. God's chesed, it remains steadfast, constant in the midst of all human frailty and fickleness. The bedrock of Israel's faith, the psalmist believes in a God who has reached out for him and will never let him go. David is far from being arrogant here. David is keenly aware that the contrast between him and his oppressors exists solely and completely by God's grace. Psalm 143:2, David says, "Do not haul me into your court, O God, because no one could be acquitted there." The basis of David's acceptance in God's presence and his desire to return to the temple is rooted in the grace and favor of God. And verse 7b, it says, "I shall bow in worship toward the holy temple in fear of you." Your Bible says reverence there. It's the word fear. It's grace and fear that drives his request. You know, his majesty, God's majesty doesn't make God inaccessible. But he is not your neighbor or your BFF, and prayer is not just talking to God, chatting with God, shooting the breeze with God. We ought to be drawn close by the grace of God, by his chesed, by his committed love, by the grace he extends to us, drawn close by that, but we must simultaneously be sobered by fear. And that's the exact posture we should have as we approach God with our requests. I mean, you heard it read in Luke 11, that ask and you shall be given. God wants you to come to him, but the way you come to him is by having access to God by his grace through Christ and by this fearful reverence that knows that you are talking to the God of heaven and earth, the God whose holiness burns against iniquity. And so David finally makes his request. Have you ever lasted seven verses worth of prayer before you made your request to God? Because David hasn't asked God for anything yet. And finally in verse 8, he says, "Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of those lurking for me, watching me, about to pounce on me." That's what that word means. "Make your way straight before me." He wants God to show him the righteous way. In line with God's nature and actions, he wants to follow God's ways. His first request is that he would be in line with God's character and ways. Why? Because the enemies are watching him. His enemies are described in terms of their vigilance. And so he wants guidance from the more vigilant and more watchful hand of Yahweh. And he now specifically identifies those he is up against. And verse 9 speaks of that their verbal sins, their mouth, their throat, their tongue, all revealing their heart. And this graphic description is familiar to us because the Apostle Paul borrows it and combines it with other psalms and a line from the book of Isaiah to put together his description of wickedness of all mankind in Romans chapter 3. David says that his enemies lack honesty, and this leads to their vicious, disruptive thoughts that they harbor against him. Their words reflect their hearts, and they attempt to deceive him, but he knows that he must not listen to them. He must listen to God. He must not follow them. He must ask God to lead and guide him. Because to listen to them and believe what they're saying is to take a shortcut to death and destruction. In the Hebrew, there's a word play on the word heart and the word grave or sepulcher in verse 9. And the four descriptions of the wicked are quickly this. There's nothing trustworthy in their mouth. That means that nothing they say is settled, reliable, or firm. How different that is from God's words. Their heart is destruction. In other words, their plan, their intention is to destroy the righteous no matter what they say. How different is that from God's plan? Their throat, another metaphor for speech, is an open grave, a sepulcher. Their words will ruin people. What's the contrast with how God cares for his people? I mean, we think of a grave, we think of a neatly manicured, pre-purchased, you know, perfectly cut and landscaped, prepaid resting place on the hills by the 101. Pick it out, pay the money. It's nice, isn't it? It's a grave. In the ancient world, in the hot climate, one commentator says, this use of the word grave conjures an abominable stench in the pure air of morality. Their words create an abominable smell. That's a grave. Their words ruin people, destroy people, lead to a grave. The wicked are like a grave, deceitful and destructive. Fourth, their tongue, they speak deceit, smooth talk, flatter. They're claiming trustworthiness and truthfulness, but they're actually bent on malice. They're flattering menaces. They're dangerous enemies. And what do you do with this kind of a prayer? It's hard for us, right? I mean, we pray for the conversion of lost people, not the destruction of lost people. And I wonder if the words of Jesus are echoing in your head to love your enemies and pray that they'll be forgiven. And you hear Jesus on the cross hanging there saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's an inevitable tension here that comes from believing the whole Bible as the word of God and not just picking and choosing the things that sound nice and palatable. Certainly, we want to see the lost saved because that's what God wants. That's his will. We see it happening through our church week after week as people give their lives to Christ. But we also must align our desires with his desires to see the wicked punished. It would be soft-headed and wrong to think that we do not have enemies, or worse, to think that God does not have enemies. And so David wisely asks for a guilty verdict in verse 10. And the final lesson of this prayer is that there's a confidence that comes from allegiance. Psalm 5, verse 10, hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. For they are rebellious against you. Look at verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you, for it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. The guilty verdict is called for. And echoing the sixfold elements that were earlier in this song, he asks God to make his enemies the objects of divine judgment. He says, let them pay, let them fall, their plans, their transgressions, scatter them. They rebelled. But the darkness in this song and all the talk about the enemies and their ways begins to dissipate. This song concludes different, doesn't it? It has a different sound to that final stanza. The clouds of depravity begin to scatter. And radiant joy is expressed as the psalmist declares his confidence in God. He's been gaining confidence as he prays in what was a prayer against his enemies and now turns to a prayer for God's covenant people. David's done talking about enemies in verse 10 because he sees them as guilty and finished. In reality, David's still in trouble. But in his prayer, he has such a gained sense of confidence that now he doesn't see his enemies anymore. In verse 11, he starts to pray for God's people. David seeks their joy and their protection. And I know you want to skip verse 10 and go to verse 11, but you can't get verse 11, the freedom and joy and vindication of God's people, unless you have the judgment of verse 10. You have to have the queasiness of God's wrathful judgment of verse 10, all that talk of judgment and condemnation, if God's people will ever have safety and joy and security. Sin must be punished. It's not just an Old Testament thing, you know. Think of Paul's words to the Thessalonians in his second letter. He says, God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory and his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that great day. You know, the day when we will marvel at the return of Christ and his glory will also be a day of divine vindication and judgment. But David sees that that day will come someday. It's as certain as the character of his God. And so David invites all who take refuge in God to join him in confident joy and celebration. No longer just praying on his own, no longer fixed on his foes, but conscious now of a whole company of redeemed people who will join him in praise, and the increasing confidence comes from his allegiance to God and a recognition of those who are also close to God. Because of God's grace, God has a people who have been redeemed from their wicked deeds, rescued not because they deserve it, but because God has been gracious with them. And David describes these people in verses 11 and 12 as people who love his name, who reflect his righteous character. He calls these people righteous, the characteristic that's common with God in this song. That they've been assailed by hate, destructive attacks, slanders, lies, deceit, flattery, but now all they have at the conclusion of this prayer is the gracious and steadfast love of God, and it causes them to rejoice. David didn't tell us that God has answered his prayer yet, but he has every confidence that God will act in time, that in David's experience, his prayer will be taken hold of by the gracious, steadfast love of God for his people. And this is sufficient cause for him to rejoice and to call on others to share in that joy. He knows that God will put things right. And he concludes this prayer with these words, "For you will bless the righteous one, Yahweh. You will wrap them around with favor like a shield." David doesn't know precisely how this will be accomplished. He uses this word shield. He already used it in Psalm 3, but it's a different shield. In Psalm 3, it's a combat shield, a little one, to help you in a sword fight. In Psalm 5, it's a different Hebrew word for a massive shield that covers a soldier from head to toe, that he could move towards a walled city with arrows flying and oil poured over the side and fire being thrown down. And this massive shield would cover and protect the soldier's entire body. For David, he says, "You, O Yahweh, surround us with favor, and your favor is like a full, massive body shield." He's wrapped up in the favor of God, and that is what will protect him from his enemies forever. That word "wrapped up" is used in a David story in 1 Samuel 23. Saul and his army have David pinned down, and there is no escape. He's surrounded. He's wrapped up by Saul, and Saul is bent on killing David. And at the moment of attack, a messenger runs up to Saul's army and says, "The Philistines have begun invading our land." Saul has to let David go and go deal with the Philistines. Saul had to give up on his hunt for David just as he had him in his grasp, just as he had him wrapped up. But as Saul was closing in, Yahweh was closer still. You see, friend, no one can hurt you when God has you surrounded with his encircling providential care known as his favor. It doesn't matter what the bad guys will say about you, because they will say everything to destroy you, but you will not be touched if you are wrapped in the favor of God, because their words can only last so long. But the favor of God says that nothing can finally hurt the righteous, because God's favor will always surround us. But you say, wait a minute, I'm still being slandered, persecuted, lied about. Rejoice in his steadfast love. Learn to pray like Psalm 5. God, lead me in your righteousness because of those lurking for me. Make your way straight before me. When Martin Luther was called to make his way to Augsburg to appear before the cardinal who summoned him to answer for his heretical opinions, and it was likely that Luther would be burned at the stake, one of the cardinal's servants taunted him and asked him, "Where will you find shelter if your patron, the Elector of Saxony, should desert you?" And Luther answered, "Under the shelter of heaven." That's where our shelter is as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for causing us to rejoice in your steadfast love, for revealing your character to us, your righteous, holy character. Friend, if you're here today and you do not know that God has forgiven you of your sins, you have not trusted in Christ and have no basis to know the loving kindness of God, I want to invite you to our prayer room immediately following the service. To my right, to your left, there's counselors there who would love to speak with you, to explain the gospel to you, to know that Jesus died in sinner's place so that your sins could be forgiven if you would trust in him. And God, give us strength this week as we are assailed by those who are your enemies, and may we be ambassadors with the loving kindness of you on our hearts and lips, mindful that you will eventually vindicate all your children for your name's sake. Thank you for encircling us with your providential care and favor. In Jesus' name, amen.